So my home fellowship group has been going through the book of Romans, and we've gotten through the first four chapters so far, and I've learned lots of things, and that's really kind of what led to this Sunday school message. So I'm excited to be able to kind of share that with you, and All right, so one of the things I appreciate about Romans is how wonderfully rich it is. You know, if you've read Romans many times like I have, it's just, it's so full of doctrine, right? It's so full of truth. The logic that you find in Romans is inescapable when it comes to salvation, the way that Paul just lays things out. It's wonderful. And that's the topic I want to deal with today, is salvation. And specifically, I want to talk about the salvation of Old Testament saints. And the reason I want to present this material is not just because it's really interesting, but because I think it'll give you confidence in your salvation. People can be confused about salvation in the Old Testament because they think the gospel is only taught in what? In the New Testament. This can lead to a few different misconceptions when it comes to how people were saved before Christ. So let's get some discussion. What are some misconceptions that people have commonly about how people were saved before Christ? Chris? Great, yeah, that was done by works, right? Great. Right, yep. Animal sacrifices had something to do with the forgiveness of sins, right? What else? Anything else?
I'm a pretty good Christian. I've never killed anybody.
Okay, that we're saved by our good works or our good deeds or our own righteousness, right? One other misconception is that God had different plans of salvation for different time periods, and we're going to get into that a little bit. I stumbled upon a perfect example of this confusion just recently. Listen to this question that was posted by an anonymous person on Yahoo Answers. I'm not sure if you're familiar with Yahoo Answers, but you can go post a question, and then people can answer it, and then I think there's some kind of voting that shows who had the best answer. Well, here was the question. If people can only be saved in Christ, how come Abraham, Moses, King David, etc. aren't all in hell? After all, they never confessed Jesus as their Lord and Savior before they died. And the New Testament says there's no second chance at salvation after death, so logically they should have gone to hell because they weren't baptized into Christ. If, on the other hand, they could be saved before Christ died on the cross, then Christ's death was unnecessary. He goes on. He says, now somebody's going to bring up the passage where Paul, or by Paul, where Abraham was saved by his faith and obedience to God. And just as an aside, I can only assume that he's talking about James chapter 2, and I'm not going to deal with every aspect of how his questions kind of got some wrong assertions, but okay, we'll go on. But if he could be saved that way, rather than by Christ's sacrifice, why couldn't we all be saved the same way? And please don't tell me that Christ's death somehow retroactively saved Abraham, even though Abraham had never heard of him. That solution still leaves Abraham saved without the virtue of having been baptized or hearing of Christ, which Christ himself declared essential when he said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Okay, so here's some of the responses that question received. One person said, must have been two completely different covenants then. Old Testament, they were saved one way. New Testament, they were saved another way. Another said, you're mistaking present and past agreements. In their day, the law is what got you there. And still another said, they aren't in hell because they offered sacrifices yearly for their sins. Kind of what Nathan was alluding to. I don't recommend relying on Yahoo Answers for sound doctrine. You know, where are they getting these ideas? Honestly, they're getting them from Bible teachers. You can go onto YouTube, and if you search for a topic on YouTube and click on whatever comes up, there's a high likelihood chance that you're going to find something that's full of errors. I wouldn't recommend going onto YouTube to find Bible answers unless you know who you're going to search for. Unless it's a respected Bible teacher that you know is solid. Unfortunately, a lot of those teachers on YouTube have hundreds of thousands of subscribers. Well, fortunately for us, we don't need to rely on some internet forum for truth. We have Paul's writings inspired by the Holy Spirit in the book of Romans. And that's where we're going to be today. If you want to open up to chapter 3 in Romans. Now, here's a brief review of the first three chapters in Romans. Ready? Everybody stands condemned and guilty before God. That's my summary of the first three chapters of Romans. Now, let me expand on that a little bit. In the first two chapters, he teaches that Gentile pagans stand condemned and guilty before God because they suppress the truth of God that can be seen where? In creation. Good. Moralists stand condemned because they practice the very same things that they condemn in others. Those who sin without the written law are condemned and guilty before God because they do have what? What's that? Their conscience. They have the work of the law written on their heart, is the way Romans 2 puts it. And they don't keep it, right? The Jews stand condemned because although they do have the written work of the law, they don't keep it either. All right, then in chapter 3, he just kind of throws out all category distinctions, and he just very broadly speaks about all people. Look at Romans 3, 10 through 12. These are verses that are familiar with us, right? As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Everyone stands condemned. In verse 20, he says this, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And he's saying, the law can't do what? It can't justify us. It can't save you. It can't reconcile you with God. Now look at verse 21. And I just love this because Paul has spent the last three chapters just hammering away at false confidence in man. You can't be saved by your works. You're condemned before God. But then verse 21 begins with those two marvelous little words, but now. And thank God for verse 21. So verse 21 and 22 says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. That's the gospel. There is righteousness available from God, and it comes by faith in Jesus Christ. It's not something you achieve, right? It's something you receive as a gift from God. Now, notice the phrase in verse 21 where it says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What is that referring to? I didn't see who said that. Was that you, Steve? Okay. Right, the Old Testament writings. It's critical to understand this. I mean, Paul is saying, this is nothing new. I'm not making this up, right? And along the same lines, listen to what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:14 through 15. He said, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, what scriptures did Timothy have that were able to make him wise for salvation? The Old Testament. So my point is just this. The New Testament teaches that the Old Testament taught salvation by faith. Okay? Any thoughts before I go on? Okay, let's keep reading in Romans 3, starting in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So much could be said here. We're kind of passing through these verses to get to Romans 4, but let's just stop for a second and discuss verse 25 and 26. Well, 26 first. What does it mean that God was both just and the justifier? What does it mean that he was just and the justifier? Nathan?
He was in the position of absolute right, and that also allowed for him to bring us also to the position of being absolutely right in him.
Okay, and he didn't violate his justice, right? Okay, this is critical to understand. In essence, you could say God justified wicked people, right? And if what would we think about an earthly judge that did that? If you had an earthly judge and you had a criminal before him that was guilty, and the judge justified the wicked, we would say that was a corrupt judge. We'd say that because that judge had to do what? Yeah, he had to disregard. He had to turn a blind eye to the crime that that person had committed, right? But that's not what our God did. I mean, our God, what's the difference between that and what our God did when he justified the wicked? Yeah, he paid the cost. When an earthly judge, a corrupt judge, turns a blind eye, he's allowing sin to go unpunished. And that's what makes him a wicked, corrupt judge. God did the opposite. God paid the penalty. So he was able to maintain his justice perfectly. He'll punish every sin, either upon the sinner or upon his son. All right, what does this have to do with the salvation of Old Testament saints? One of the things you'll hear from those who believed Old Testament saints were saved some other way is this. How could they be saved by Christ? How could they be saved by Christ's death when they lived and died long before Christ came, right? Look at the end of verse 25. It says, God passed over the sins that were previously committed until when? He passed them over until when? The present time, after the cross, after Christ's sacrifice, right? It says that he demonstrated his righteousness in justifying those who have faith. So you could think about it like this. Remember the Yahoo Answers question, right? He says, how could Moses and Abraham, how could they be saved? Why aren't they in hell when they lived and died long before Christ? God passed over those sins that were previously committed until the perfect sacrifice. Any thoughts before I go on? All right. I'm going to keep reading through the end of chapter 3, but I want you to listen for three rhetorical questions that Paul asks, and then he makes three assertions after each one of them. He kind of asks a question, then he answers them. The reason is this. In chapter 4, which is where we're getting, he's going to expand on these answers, okay? So he makes these assertions, and then in chapter 4, he kind of proves them. He expands on his answers. Look at verse 27. He says, where is boasting then? That's question number one. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Then here comes question number two. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. And here's question number three. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, like I said, these questions are going to be more completely answered in the first three sections of Romans 4. And the first one we're going to deal with is his question, where is boasting then? All right, so look at Romans 4. Who wants to read Romans 4, 1 through 8? Chris? Thanks.
What shall we
Great, thanks. Immediately, Paul turns to the example of Abraham. You know, he's kind of, in Romans 3, at the end of Romans 3, he's kind of speaking broadly, generally. He's talking about doctrine. It's kind of impersonal. Now he shifts to one specific person, Abraham. Why do you suppose that he's using Abraham as his example? Nathan?
Kind of the pinnacle of Hebrew faith, and he's before the law.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, two great points there. Yep, he was the most prominent Jewish patriarch, right? One misconception the Jews had about salvation is they believed they were right with God because of their descent from Abraham, their physical descent. John the Baptist corrected them. He said, but when he saw, well, in Matthew 3, 7 through 10, it says this, but when he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children from Abraham, for raise up children to Abraham from these stones. So what Nathan said is very true. They believed that, well, because Abraham was the most prominent patriarch, in a real way, Paul's kind of going right for the throat, you could say. He's kind of assaulting the stronghold of their traditions, right? What else? Nathan mentioned also just briefly that Abraham lived before what was given? The law, right. Any other ideas? One of the commentators I read said something really interesting, and I'll read it. He said, generally, the Jewish teachers of Paul's day believed that Abraham was justified by his works, by keeping the law. Ancient passages from the rabbis say, we find that Abraham, our father, had performed the whole law before it was given, and Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord. The rabbis argued that Abraham kept the law perfectly before it was given, and he kept it by intuition or anticipation. What's the major problem with that idea?
We're all sinners. We're all imperfect.
Yeah.
Now that we know the law, we still can't keep it.
Right.
There's
right.
No way that he kept it perfectly.
Chris? Sorry. Randy? Chris or Randy? You guys can arm wrestle.
In Genesis 15 is where it talks about Abraham believing God and he's righteous. But in Genesis, I believe it was 21, that's when Abraham slept with Hagar.
Okay, great.
So we see the sinfulness after.
Yeah, the reason that we can't follow along with this idea is because Abraham's sins are so carefully documented in Scripture, right? What were some of the other sins that Abraham committed? Go ahead.
Sarah.
Yeah, he lied. He told Sarah to lie to Pharaoh, right? That's another one. Oh, I thought you were raising your hand, Chris. God told him to depart from his family and his land, but who did he take with him? He took Lot with him, right? Not exactly keeping the law by anticipation, right? It can be troubling to read about the sins of our heroes in Scripture. Why do you suppose that Scripture so carefully documents these things? It's not just Abraham, but David also, right?
I was going to say for two main reasons. Number one, it gives us hope that if God can still bless them with some characteristics that we can follow as imperfect people to live in obedience to God, but also to really set Jesus Christ apart as the only perfect.
Yeah. Yeah, amen. Were you going to say something, Chris?
Basically, kind of like that. I mean, you read about Lot, he's like a righteous man, both in the New Testament, but like when you actually read by his account, Genesis, he looks as far from that.
Mm.
He talks about Noah, he was a herald, but he got drunk.
Yeah, right. Awesome. Great. That's very good. I think all those are great answers, and I would just say this also so that we cannot, if those that heed the voice of Scripture cannot make the same mistake that those who listen to their rabbis say Abraham kept the law perfectly, right? We see in Scripture that Abraham did not keep the law perfectly. You can only say, you can only take that position if you elevate tradition over Scripture, right? It's critical for us to understand that Abraham is one of those that Paul said, there is none righteous, no, not one. You could say, not even Abraham, right? All right, look at verse 1. What is the answer to verse 1? He asks a question. What did Abraham find? What did he discover? Carrie? Yeah, he found faith produced justification in his life, right? So he found justification by faith. He found justification from God. And Paul's point is this, right? Everyone believes that Abraham was justified or declared righteous by God. Some believe that he earned it by his works, but what does the Scripture say? Scripture says Abraham believed and it was accounted to him as righteousness. In other words, it wasn't his righteousness, right? It was given to him. It was a righteousness given to him. If he'd earned justification, what would he be able to do? Yeah, he'd be able to boast. He'd be able to say, I earned this. I did this. This is my wages, right? But it didn't come by works. It came by grace through faith. All right, now after reading those verses, in what ways is boasting excluded? Based on the fact that it's not, he wasn't justified based on his works, but what else? Any ideas? Look at verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly, or those who recognize their sinfulness, right? Those who recognize that they don't have any godliness of their own. You know, think of the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. The tax collector wouldn't even look up to heaven, right? But he beat his breast, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And he's the one that went down to his house justified, right? Paul's entire point is that Abraham believed and received righteousness from God in the same manner that he's now preaching, right? In other words, Paul is saying the method of salvation hasn't changed. It's the same since Abraham believed and found justification by faith. Now, when I say it's the same, that's a little bit problematic because in some ways it's the same, but in some ways it's not. All right, let's explore that for a moment. When we preach the gospel today, what elements do we need to make sure we include? Right. Yep, that's spelled out in 1 Corinthians 15. I think it's 3 through 5 maybe. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. What else? All have sinned. We're all sinners, so the need for a Savior, right? What were you going to say? Same thing? Okay. What else?
Our righteousness is as filthy rags.
Yeah. Amen. Salvation's available to those who repent and put their faith in Christ, right? Now let's be honest. Did Abraham know all of those things? What do you think?
No.
No, yeah. The answer is no. He didn't know all of those specific things. This goes back to that Yahoo Answers post. The questioner said, if people can only be saved in Christ, how come Abraham, Moses, King David aren't all in hell? After all, they never confessed Jesus as their Lord and their Savior before they died. And he's right. People can only be saved in Christ, but his conclusion's wrong. Abraham didn't have a full revelation of Christ, right? Not in the same way that we do today. So how could he be saved? Let's deal with that first, all right? Keep your spot in Romans, but turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. There's an important couple of verses here that bring clarity to what we're talking about. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. It says this, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Now, Scripture says this. It says, the words, "in you all the nations shall be blessed," was the gospel. Is this the same gospel that we have today? I would say yes and no, right? Obviously, the content is a little bit different, right? But it's part of the same message. It was looking forward to the coming Savior that would be born in Abraham's line. In you, all the nations shall be blessed. You could go to Matthew 1:1. In fact, somebody want to read Matthew 1:1 real quick? I could have had it prepared. Perfect. The reason that that's written is because it was spoken to Abraham, "In you all the nations shall be blessed," right? Jesus was going to come through his line. And I would say it's kind of like this. If somebody shows you a puzzle and you're 200 feet away from it, you might not even be able to really see, you might be able to vaguely see what the picture is, right? But if you get really close and you look, you can see all the little lines of the puzzle pieces, you can see the picture clearly, you can see each little detail that makes up the whole, right? And I think that's what we're seeing here. Abraham believed what God revealed to him, and because of that faith, God justified him, right? An important thing to understand about revelation is that it builds upon earlier revelation. That's why we call it progressive revelation. We have the benefit of God's complete revelation, so we're going to have a greater level of detail. Now let's think about it the other way around. Could a person be saved today by believing what was preached to Abraham, the message that only contained, "In you all the nations shall be blessed"? What do you think?
No.
Okay, do you want to elaborate?
Yes, because we have the complete revelation that it's in Jesus Christ, so we have to preach the whole truth that it's in him and him alone. If it was applicable to do so, preaching only what was given to Abraham and Peter, when they made the statement in the book of Acts, that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby they must be saved.
Right.
Seed. It's got a name now, his name is Jesus.
Right. Perfect. Yeah, I've appreciate that answer. Thank you. So the answer is no. There's verses in the New Testament like this, Romans 10:9. It's just another example of what Nathan just shared. That if you these are verses that are very familiar, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved, right? And there's that verse that was even referenced by that person that posted that question, right? Where Christ said, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So we see that, hopefully I've made clear, that salvation for both Old Testament saints and New Testament saints is the same and different. The content is different, right? Because revelation is progressive. Is everybody all right with that? What's that?
Different to clarify.
I'd say there's more detailed. Yeah, the content is more detailed. It's the same message. Hopefully it's the point I'm trying to make is the gospel was preached to Abraham beforehand, but there was a lot less detail that he had. Now that we have all those details revealed to us, we're accountable for understanding them and believing them.
We're saved by faith in Christ.
Right. Yeah.
Now it's not just the promise of a seed. We now have a name to that seed.
Yeah.
Himself. So the modes never change, even though he's given us more information.
Amen. That's great. Okay. Any other thoughts before we go on? All right. Let's look at the next section of Romans 4, and it's going to be verses 9 through 12. And while we're reading this, be on the lookout for how Paul answers his second rhetorical question, where he asks, or is God the God of the Jews only? Okay? Who wants to read 9 through 12? Steve, thanks.
Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walked in the steps of the faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised.
Thank you. All right, what was the main misconception that Paul had to deal with when it came to salvation and the topic of circumcision? Right. Yeah, they went around, they followed Paul around. The Judaizers, they taught that you couldn't be saved unless you were also circumcised, right? All right, so in verses 9 through 12 that we just read, what's Paul's main point about circumcision, about specifically Abraham's circumcision that Nathan just alluded to? Yeah, that it came before he was justified. So that shows what? It shows that it wasn't part of his salvation, right? It had nothing to do with his salvation. Nathan made a great point. It was a sign. It was a sign of the covenant that was made. All right, in Galatians 5, 1 through 4, and Paul shows how big of an issue it is to have a clear understanding. He speaks specifically speaking about circumcision. Listen to what he says. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. He's saying, you can't be wrong about this. If you believe circumcision has anything to do with salvation, you are separated from Christ and bound to keep the whole law. In other words, you can't be saved if you believe that circumcision has anything to do with your salvation. Now, is this a warning about circumcision only? What do you think? People can add anything to the, if you add anything to the gospel, if you say, You're saved by faith in Christ and this thing that you do, this religious rite, this ceremony, whatever it is. You're making the same error that Paul is describing here. Now, it should be said that Paul had nothing against circumcision in one sense. First of all, he was circumcised. And who did he have circumcised? Timothy, right? He did that so that Timothy would have an opening to minister to the Jews in the area he was in. But I just want to make the point, it wasn't circumcision, it was the belief that circumcision was somehow salvific that Paul had a big problem with, right? How does this text answer Paul's rhetorical question where he said, or is he the God of the Jews only? What do you think? Any thoughts? Nathan?
Kind of going back to Genesis, the circumcision is what the Jews kind of helped to, but the promise was given to Abraham in Genesis 15 before there was an Ishmael, before there was an Isaac. So it was anybody who followed after the path of faith that he established. I think it would make him the God of the Gentiles as well as the Jews.
Yeah, great. Great. All right, any other thoughts before we move on to the next section? Okay. Right. Yeah, I agree. Yeah, this does have something, I think, to say about baptism in the sense that people can get confused about baptism being salvific also, right? Is that your point? Yeah. Yeah, okay. Good. All right, let's move on to the next section. And we're kind of blowing through these verses, but I'm really wanting to just focus on what these have to say about Old Testament saints' salvation, right? So as we read in the next section, think about Paul's last question in Romans 3:31, where he says, Do we then make void the law through faith? Do we then make void the law through faith? Will someone read verses 13 through 16? If not, I can read them. Okay, James, you want to?
For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace, guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all.
Thanks. All right, so the accusation that Paul anticipates is that when he's preaching salvation by faith, he'll be accused of making the law void, or the ESV says, I think it says, overthrowing the law. He understands that people's biggest misconception about salvation is that they're saved by their works. It kind of makes sense, right? Because if we're condemned by our works, if we're condemned by the way that we transgress the law or sin against God, you can understand why people's logic says, okay, well then I must be saved by keeping it. Obviously, we know that that's not the case, but his point in verse 13 is simply that the promise came to Abraham by faith, not the law. This is obvious because the law had not been given yet, right? Now look at verse 14. Is it Paul overthrowing what the Bible teaches about salvation, or is it those who teach that salvation comes by works of the law? The accusation is that Paul's message overthrows the law. But what's really going on here? Any thoughts? All right, it's not salvation by faith that makes the law void. It's salvation by works that makes the promise void. Do we see that? What if the accusation was true? What if it was by the law that people were made heirs? Look at verses 14 and 15. What would be the result of that? If people became heirs through the law, what would be the result according to 14 and 15? There's no need for faith. It makes faith void, right? What else?
Well, the promise that we place our faith in, which is the hope of Jesus Christ, for Abraham looking forward, for us looking back,
yeah.
It voids that promise as well.
Yeah, it voids it because what does the law bring according to verse 15? It only brings wrath. It doesn't save anybody. There's no grace in the law. If you make a promise to somebody and it's based on an impossible condition, you've voided the promise, essentially, right? Does that make sense? So in the ESV, in Romans 3:29, it says, "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith?" And he goes on, he says, "By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." And Paul's point is that those who preach salvation by faith, those are the ones that are using the law as intended. It's those who teach salvation by works that are misusing or mishandling the law. In what ways does the gospel uphold the law of God? Any thoughts? Yeah, great. It shows what exactly Christ lived by, right? What did Christ do in order to achieve for us, right? Great. What else? I think one thing is it provides a payment for the curse that the law brings, right? A lot of people will say Old Testament saints were saved, like Nathan alluded to earlier, by sacrificing animals, right? And what's the problem with that? There was never a stop, right? It was just continual sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. There was never a final payment. Listen to Hebrews 10:4. It says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." And then a little bit further down the chapter in verse 11 through 14, it says this, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man," speaking of Christ, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." The promise of the gospel is the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus was the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. I think it's important to say the animal sacrifices in the law that we see at least showed us the idea of substitutionary atonement, right? They pointed forward to Christ's ultimate fulfillment. All right, what else? How else does the gospel uphold the law? What does Galatians 3 say the purpose of the law was? We don't need to turn there. I think it's probably familiar with us. The purpose of the law was to show us our need for a Savior. It was to be our tutor, to drive us to Christ, right? To show us, it's like a mirror, shows us our spiritual condition, right? We need to have a Savior. We can't do this on our own. And I think also the gospel upholds the law by changing men through regeneration to both love it and obey it. That's a little bit misleading because are New Testament believers under the Mosaic law? No, we're not. But we are under a law. We're under the law of Christ, right? And that's one other way that I would think about it like this. In the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law was the rule of life. It was the means of their sanctification. And in the same way, in the New Testament, the law of Christ is our rule of life and our means of sanctification. Does that make sense? All right. Let's see what time. Oh, we still got time. Good. I didn't know how much material to prepare, and because this is not like a sermon, you know, there's discussion and stuff. So, all right. Let's skip down to verse 22. The verses we're skipping just make it clear that Abraham believed God despite the evidence. You know, both he and Sarah's bodies were too old to bear children, yet they believed despite that. They believed God was able to do what he had promised. Look at verse 22. It says, "And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. It was not written for him alone, but for us." I mean, that statement alone denies that Old Testament and New Testament saints were saved in different ways, right? We can look to Abraham's example and be saved the same way he was. For anyone seeking what Abraham found, justification from God, they ought to examine this man and mimic him, right? Believe the promises of God and be saved. Yes, we have a greater revelation than he did, but we are saved the same way, by grace through faith alone. Now, Paul was not the only one to point to Abraham as an example. Turn to Isaiah 50. Isaiah chapter 50. And while you're turning there, let me just explain why I want to show you these verses. There are some Bible teachers out there that will say something like this. Yep, Abraham was saved by grace through faith. But then the law came, and salvation changed to works. And then now in the church age, salvation is back to by grace through faith. I'm not kidding. There's teachers out there that say that. Well, Isaiah lived after the law was given. And let's see what he has to say. Actually, it becomes clear if you read the context to these verses that these are actually the words of Messiah, okay? Look at verse 10. "Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God." Now, it's not immediately obvious, but I think it'll become clear that darkness refers to sin and light refers to righteousness. I think we're used to seeing this kind of language in Scripture, right? If you want to, you can look up 1 John, I think, verse 5 after if you're curious to see that similar language. He's saying, who recognizes their sinfulness? Who sees their spiritual poverty, their darkness? Who understands that they have no righteousness, no light of their own? Here is what you need to do. You need to trust God. You need to rely upon him. And it's kind of unspoken, but what does this imply? What's the result of trusting in God and relying upon him? The problem is the man had no light, right? The result is he's going to receive it. He's going to get it from God. Look at verse 11. This is interesting. He says, "Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you will have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. If you don't heed my words to trust in God for the righteousness that comes from him, and instead you kindle your own fire, you seek to establish your own righteousness, what will you receive from God?" What was that? Torment, judgment. This is describing the kind of man-made religion that will send people to hell. God is not impressed with our little sparks. Later in Isaiah 64:6, which Charlie mentioned earlier, he says, all our righteousnesses are like what? Filthy rags. Now look at the next verses in Isaiah 51, and just remember that these chapter breaks weren't in the original, right? 51 verse 1. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. He's saying, pay attention. I'm going to show you how to get the righteousness you seek. Here's how. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. It's amazing, right? Isaiah says, look to Abraham. See how he was made righteous. It wasn't through his works. It was given to him through his faith. You know, in Romans 4, verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? I mean, praise God, he found justification by faith. And it's the same for all men at all times, right? All right. Any thoughts before I close? Nathan? Yeah.
And he saw it and was glad. Even though maybe not having complete clarity, we see also in Genesis chapter 22, when his son was spared, God reiterates that promise that through his seed all the earth will be blessed.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. I probably should have included that verse. Jesus said, Abraham saw my day. And like Nathan said, maybe not with a fullest revelation, right? And, you know, I think of Genesis 3:15 also, the first mention of the gospel. You know, Adam and Eve got this through God cursing the serpent. They heard that one is going to be born of this woman. He's going to bruise your head and you're going to, sorry, did I get that right? He's going to bruise your head and you're going to bruise his heel, right? First mention of the gospel. They believed that one was coming, they could be saved. Good. What else? Anything else? All right. Well, I'm a little bit early, but I made it within 5 minutes, so I'm going to consider that a win. All right, let's pray. Father God, thank you for the book of Romans. Thank you for your scripture that we can hold to, Lord, and be instructed by. Thank you for the clarity that your word brings. Lord, I just want to pray for the worship service this morning. I want to pray for Nathan. I pray that you'd help him, Lord, as he's recovering from sickness. Just give him what he needs to preach your message to your people today. I pray they would build us up and carry us on through the week. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.